Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to the program. We are glad to have you tuned in today. It's always the case, but today is kind of one of our favorite programs, and we do it each month. We call it Ask the Professor. I guess we should probably say Ask the Professors, maybe, but they're not English professors, so we can get away with it.
It's kind of one of our favorite programs.
Okay. Hmm. Is that what I said?
Yeah. I'm just quoting.
Okay. I could work on that.
We are not appreciated here, Brad.
It's my favorite program.
Let's just ask him to answer all the questions.
That's right.
We're not talking. We're on boycott.
Okay. Well, and we wondered, but Mark Muska has decided to grace us once again with his presence, professor of Bible at Northwestern, and Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Guys have been regulars here on the broadcast. And, of course, if you've been listening regularly, you know that it's pretty simple premise, and it's really your program. And we open up the phone lines right away at 877-933-2484. And it's your opportunity to ask questions about the Bible, about faith, about doctrine, church, any number of things. It's pretty much wide open. And guys, we've agreed that we'll talk about most anything. Mm-hmm. We're not really guaranteeing answers always, right?
Bible doesn't always give us answers.
We'll say something, though.
Okay.
We can commit to that.
All right. There will be conversation to be had. So we'd really love to have you join us. We do have a couple of that were left over from last time that we didn't get to. And by the way, you can send something in an email as well if that's more convenient. If you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's an email link right there. And send us your question, and we'll jump in. So I don't want to say a word. You're in the grading papers mode right now, right?
So we're trying to get the semester done. Okay. Students are more than happy to get their finals done, and we are now trying to get all those grades tabulated and submitted.
Okay. Is there a sort of a baseline of success? Say this has been a good year in terms of maybe my students learning and growing.
I suppose, yeah. It's hard right now. I think we're a little too close to it, maybe, Neil. That you have to give a little time to be able to reflect and step back a little bit. I don't know if that's the way you feel, Brad, but
it is helpful to have some space to think about it. But I've gotten some feedback from students that said they were really blessed again by being at Northwestern, and that they've grown intellectually and grown in their faith. And you know, some students receive that and participate in that more than others, of course. But the work that we do as professors is to try to sow into those students' lives, and just like with anything, there's some soil that's more ready for the seed than others, I suppose. Yeah. But
well, what we do is, you know, it's not easily measured sometimes. Yeah. You know, you take a math class, either you can do the multiplication or you can't, you know. But with this, the secret work of God in the heart of a person, that sometimes it takes years for that to come out and display itself above the surface. So.
Speaking from myself, I feel blessed. So maybe that's something I can speak to. I feel blessed to have been a part of ministering to these students this year, and it's from my perspective, it's been a very good year.
And Brad needs a special kudos because he finished his first full-time year on the faculty. And he's still smiling.
Well, sure.
That's good. That's a major accomplishment right there.
Any more faculty meetings? I mean, maybe if you're done with those, that's probably where the grin came.
But he's done very well. The whole department's very proud of him.
Well, it's an opportunity for you to join in, and we'll dig into some of those questions, some things that you've been thinking about. And let's start out with one that this was kind of left over from last time. I want to talk a little bit about the angel of the Lord and what that really means. And one of our listeners had a question about, is there connection with the Holy Spirit, maybe in terms of, you know, the angel of the Lord? So what do we know about the angel of the Lord?
Yeah, I like the way you articulated that, that it's not an angel of the Lord. Just like in English, both the Hebrew and Greek language have a way of making something definitive by putting an article on it. You all know what articles are. In English, we would say the is an article. Well, it's specified just a handful of times in the Old Testament that there is this character that shows up every once in a while, and he is designated as the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh. And he comes and goes, but the intriguing thing about him is that it appears as though he is God himself. He acts like God. He talks like God. He doesn't talk like an angel. Angels are messengers who bring God's word, but he talks like God. I don't know if you want to read part of that in Genesis 16 there, Brad, but one of the first times this the angel of Yahweh shows up is in Genesis 16 when Hagar is feeling abandoned by Abraham and Sarah. And so she goes out into the wilderness, and it tells us that the angel of Yahweh appears to her, but the way he talks like God. I will bless you. You will have a son named Ishmael, and he will do this and he will do that. And so it's very, very apparent, at least it looks like this is God himself appearing in the form of the angel of Yahweh. Theologians call this a theophany, when God makes himself visible or audible to us in ways we can understand him. Then the second question is, well, we know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Which person of the Trinity would this be? We don't know. The one that's most often put out there is that this is a manifestation of God the Son before the New Testament, before Bethlehem, when he's born, and we know him as Jesus Christ the Lord. But before then, he certainly was active and serving, fully functional as a second person of the Trinity. But is this the angel of Yahweh, the Son? And there's a couple tips that kind of intrigue us. One of them is the angel of Yahweh never shows up in the New Testament. That's never used again. And so, well, that makes sense. If Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we call him Jesus Christ now. And then the second one is the word angel means messenger, and messengers deliver words, right? They deliver messages that contain words. Well, John 1:1, it says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus is called the Word. So there's a connection there that's possible. So I don't think we can prove it, but it's plausible that this is a manifestation of Jesus. We know he was active before Bethlehem, that Paul tells us in Colossians that everything came into existence through him, that he was the agent of creation that God used to bring everything into place.
That was a great answer. I keep thinking, what should I add? Well, he said that.
Yeah, okay.
But I will point to this passage, the one that Mark referenced in Genesis 16. In verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered. I will surely multiply. And then later on in response to this, in verse 13, it says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. And so he's referred to as a God of seeing. So like what Mark was saying, I think a lot of evangelical scholars anyway would see this as a theophany and probably of Christ. And I would agree for all the reasons that Mark so eloquently gave.
Glad to have Mark back. We love having Brad here. And Ian Hewitson, ably stood in, and Ardell Kennedy, but
yeah, we got a great group of guys.
We do. That's true. And we're blessed to have them in the studio today, Mark Muska and Brad Sickler, professors from the University of Northwestern. And we've got Esther on the line. She's listening in Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls. And Esther has a theological question. You're on with the professors. Go ahead, Esther.
Thank you. I have just recently moved to this city. I moved in 5 blocks of the cathedral. Ooh. And discovered that within 3 blocks we're the only non-Catholic family on the brick. So we've come up against some interesting things. The question I have is was triggered by their concept of purgatory, which I know is not in Scripture, not in our Scripture at any rate. And I am wondering, what is your take on when one dies, does their soul go directly to be with God, or does it sleep until the resurrection? Is there a soul dormancy, something like that?
Mm-hmm.
Good question. Thanks, Esther.
Yeah, great question, Esther. We appreciate it. This is a difference between Catholic traditions and Protestant traditions, this idea of purgatory. There's a couple different ideas that are floated out there as far as what happens to someone when they die. Obviously, their body deteriorates. It's either burned, cremated, or it decomposes. But what happens to the immaterial or the spirit or the immaterial part of a person? Where does that go and what's the nature of that? We know at the end of the age when Jesus returns, then the resurrection will take place and those spirits will be reunited with new resurrected bodies. But sometimes this is called the intermediate state of existence. I like to use my dad as an example. He died in Christ back in 2000. So now where is my dad and what's going on with him? He's waiting for the resurrection, so he doesn't have a body yet, but he still exists in spirit form. So the two most popular things that people float out there is one of these with the Roman Catholic belief that when people die, they go to purgatory. Do you hear the word purge in there? That this is a place where sin is purged and a person is perfected until they are completely perfect and without sin, and then they go to heaven. So according to Catholic tradition, every single soul that is in purgatory eventually will make it to heaven. None of them are lost, but they have to have this purification or purging time that they go through. The other theory that some evangelicals hold to is the idea of soul sleep, that we go to heaven when we die as Christians, but we aren't conscious until the resurrection. So we're unconsciously present with the Lord, but not enjoying any of the benefits of heaven consciously until the resurrection. And I think the scripture has a couple of places where we can speak it's possible. We certainly don't know enough about the afterlife to just say absolutely this or that. But it's possible that this soul sleep is there. As far as the purgatory part, Protestants respectfully disagree with that. That we hold to the idea that when you die in Christ, that your sanctification is completed and you go to be with Christ. I like the way Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he's describing how in this life we walk by faith and not in sight, but the day is going to come when we die. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So from Paul's point of view, he's saying when you're absent from the body, when you die, you're home with the Lord.
He said in Philippians 1, too, right?
Well, he doesn't say it quite that way. Okay. In Philippians 1. He's talking about his own desire there in Philippians 1, where he says to the Philippian Christians, he says, you know, this is hard work serving the church, and I would much rather die and go and be with Christ, for that is much better. Do you have the exact words there?
Is it verse 20?
No, possibly. It's a little bit earlier than that, I believe. So
I know that he's... I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Yeah, I'm
but
looking.
I think it's before that, though.
Verse 23 here. He says, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." But then he says, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." But Paul there, that seems to put some cold water on the soul sleep thing, that we take a snooze in heaven until the resurrection. Why on earth would Paul prefer to go and take a siesta in heaven with Christ rather than continue serving in the church? Okay. So it's possible, but it doesn't add up to Paul's attitude. He's speaking as if he goes to be with Christ, and he's enjoying an active fellowship with him in heaven. He's not having to wait until the resurrection to get conscious again from this sleep. I don't know. I've been yammering on you. I've been on this thing for a couple months, so
yeah,
you get me going.
Last time.
We should let Brad go first, I think. So.
Okay.
Well, you're not leaving me anything. You're saying all the good stuff. But I had some of the same thoughts. I mean, this to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That tells us a couple of things. One is that we can endure without our bodies. Apparently, the way we are as humans, it's a good thing for us to be embodied. Now, that doesn't mean it's necessary for our existence that we are embodied, but the way God created us is that we would flourish the most when we are embodied. And that is not the case for angels.
Mm-hmm.
So God has a creation specifically designed for us, an order designed for us, where being embodied is what makes us fully human. But in the intermediate state, we are awaiting our new bodies.
Right.
So we don't cease to exist until the resurrection, when we sort of pop back into existence when we're remade. But we also don't want to downplay the resurrection, because being embodied is central to being human, and we will receive new bodies. And here, Christ is really the model. He's talked about as the first fruits. He's the one who goes through sort of the same steps that we'll go through, the death of the body, the persistence of the spiritual component, and then the renewing of the body in an everlasting state. And that's what we have to look forward to. So we'll walk that same pattern. The timing may be different, but we don't cease to exist. And I agree with you, Mark, about the soul sleep. And when it comes to purgatory, another thought that I have is it really goes back to, what is it that makes us right with God in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
Is it our efforts? Is it our internal goodness? Is it us sort of squeezing out all the sin from our hearts? Well, no. This is central to the Reformation, that it is by God's grace alone, not through our efforts, not through our mutilation of the flesh or flagellation or anything like that, that we don't mortify ourselves. We aren't capable. And I see in 1 John 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So that transformation is going to be instant, because, as Hebrews says, he's already made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we stand where we need to be standing with God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, held in his hand firmly so that nothing could snatch us away. And no further purging is necessary, because he bore all that in his body on the tree.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Great question, Esther. Thank you for that. And what an encouragement just to review the reality of the hope that we have in Christ because of all that he's done for us. We need to take a short break, and we're going to come back and take more questions. This is your opportunity to ask the professors, Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy, Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern, in studio to take your questions, talking Bible, faith, doctrine, church, any number of things. 877-933-2484. We got room for you and your questions. 877-933-2484. Or if you want to do the email approach, go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page and drop us a note, and we'll talk about it in just a moment here on Connecting Faith.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Why do you listen to this ministry? One listener wrote and said this: "I have a belief that how you and I make people feel is what they remember. Your programs make me feel like I can rise up above life's challenges. I'm encouraged, challenged, strengthened, and hungry for more. Stories like these are possible because of your friendship, prayers, and generous support. You can give simply and safely online at myfaithradio.com. Thank you."
It's a place in your radio dial for hope.
Now, there's a principle to live by. Since every day is a gift from God, I live each one enthusiastically for him. Not for my circumstances, because they may become grim. Not for myself, because that inevitably caves in on me. And not just for others, but for him. This isn't my stuff. This is God's stuff.
Real truth, real hope, Faith Radio.
Today is Ask the Professor Day here on Connecting Faith. We do the program each month, and it's your opportunity to ask questions, maybe something that you've been reading about in your own personal study or in your Bible study group, small group Sunday school class. You've been talking about it. Maybe it's something you heard on Faith Radio. Just your pastor said you have a question about it. Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Mark Muska with us today, and the phone number is 877-933-2484. Frank's on line one with a question out of Joshua chapter 10. Frank, go ahead. You're on with Brad and Mark.
Thank you, sir. Some time ago, I heard about an interesting aside regarding the the Joshua 10 and the, you know, the biblical claim that when Joshua was conquering the Holy Land, he prayed that the sun would stand still so that he could finish off his enemies. Now, you know, there's an interesting physical fact that if you have sunlight on one side of the earth, you'll have darkness on the other side of the earth. And I've heard that somewhere that there is something in either Incan or Mayan tradition, and it's actually supposed to have been written in their history somewhere, that there was a night of terror at about that time in which the sun failed to rise. Do you know anything, any further details where this could be confirmed in archaeological records, or perhaps, I would also be interested in any references that you might have of, you know, a really good book of archaeology that you know, confirms the writings of scripture that might be used for apologetics.
All right. Yeah, I don't know if we've got any answers, Frank, but what do you think? Is there?
Well, that's interesting. I haven't heard that before about the Incan and Mayan tradition and the Night of Terror. It's possible. I'm not sure. I know that there are other, even in the Middle East, other accounts of battles that say things somewhat similar to this, you know, that prolonged days or superhuman strength or superhuman other sorts of things. So when you read this passage in Joshua, it says, where was that? Verse 14. Yeah, verse 14 of chapter 10. There has been no day like it before or since. And so it seems like something supernatural clearly did happen. Some people have proposed that it wasn't causing the sun to stand still. And this raises questions about geocentrism and heliocentrism, too, because and that was brought up in the debates about this in the Middle Ages when they were trying to formulate their model of the solar system. And this was used as evidence for geocentrism. But I'm not aware of those other traditions other than to say that there are, from time to time, things that crop up in ancient narratives. I know in the Middle East, but I'm not surprisingly here. I don't know if there's a tie to that. I think this is just one of those things where you say, interesting. And you can't really pretend to have knowledge when there isn't any, but it is interesting.
Now, I guess that maybe brings up a point. As we read a passage like this, I mean, is this just figurative? This is, language that just is trying to, use a metaphor that makes sense? Or?
Sure doesn't sound like it. Sounds like this is a battle that took place. It was no metaphor. There were people killed, and the Israelites here were taking their land. And so you look at the various forms or types or genre of literature, this doesn't have much figurative language to it when you get into a historical narrative like these first few chapters of Joshua. So I look at it and say, hey, you know what? My comprehension just left the room. You know, I mean, I don't understand how this is possible from a point of view of physics or of astronomy or anything. So we have to just say God is God and I'm not, and we have to let this thing go. As far as Frank's second part of his question, though, about good archaeological sources, I would recommend not so much a book but a journal that it comes out regularly. It's called the Biblical Archaeological Review, and that's even better than books, Frank, because it's so current that they will deal with things within months of things being discovered or coming to light, where sometimes it takes 3 to 4 years before a book will actually deal with those kinds of things. So I think if you'd look that up, I'd imagine – I've never looked at it myself, but I'd imagine online you would have resources there with the Biblical Archaeological Review. That would be my first recommendation for something
like that. And I've seen that in the stacks in public libraries and other places. This is very widely circulated and should be pretty easily available.
It's really quite interesting because they do keep track of all of the latest discoveries that come out of these lands that have biblical significance.
And that's a great question or point, too, because, you know, that is one thing that makes the Bible different than any other set of religious texts. I mean, if you read the Bhagavad Gita or if you read the Book of Mormon or things like that, you know, there's nothing historically accurate about them. They're just stories. Mm-hmm. And the Smithsonian has even said, you know, we haven't found any of these tribes, any of these locations from the Book of Mormon that are supposed to be telling ancient history of the Americas.
Mm-hmm.
But that is just not the case, and we get corroboration over and over and over that says this is the Word of God, and it's reliable, and we can trust it.
Yeah, we have to be careful there to say that there's a vast majority of things that the Bible talks about that has never been discovered. But that's why archaeologists keep on digging in the dirt to find that stuff. But what we can say is what has been discovered supports and corroborates the biblical record. It does not contradict it.
We'll continue more talking to Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler, professors at the University of Northwestern. It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. Love to have you join the conversation with your questions, talking the Bible, faith, and the church. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. More in a moment. You're listening to Connecting Faith. It's our opportunity to connect and discuss issues of doctrine and theology, maybe questions that have popped up in your life or something you've been thinking about. Maybe it's in conversation with an unbelieving friend or coworker and just wondering, is there an answer or something you've read, like to find out. We welcome you to call us at 877-933-2484, or you can drop something to us on email as well. It's myfaithradio.com. Then click on the Connecting Faith show page. Dr. Brad Sickler is professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible, both in the studio here. And we're taking your calls. And we're going to go to Kathy, who is also listening in Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls, with a question about Islam. Kathy, go ahead. You're on with the guys.
Hi. Thanks for taking my question. Well, I love to study the New Testament, and it's easy for me to speak about the gospel to my two Islamic friends. But when I look at the Old Testament, which isn't often, I just feel confused about the character of God, because he seems angry and he requests things like of King Saul to kill the whole, all the enemies, the children, the women, and the livestock. And then there's stonings and so forth. So how do I defend the love of God if we were to compare the Old Testament with Islamic teachings?
That's a really good question. I'm not an expert on Islamic teaching, but I think this is sometimes a bad rap that the Old Testament gets, that the passages that talk about, I mean, we're just in Joshua. That's one of the key passages where God commands the destruction of whole people groups because of his wrath being poured out on them. And they get a lot of attention because they're very alarming to see that, wow, you know, a whole city, a whole people is destroyed. But there is a load in the Old Testament about the kindness and compassion of God as well. I think especially in the Psalms. The Psalms balance it really well, because that the Psalms will talk about God's vengeance against his enemies, but it also talks about his unending love toward those who are his. I'm thinking about one psalm, for example, Psalm 136, where it's kind of an antiphonal psalm meant to be, you know, one group says one thing and then the other one responds with the other. And every line of that psalm, the second line is, his compassion endures forever. And so by the 15th verse or so, you're starting to get the message, you know, that this is a compassionate, kind, loving God. So I don't think, Kathy, you have to back off here with this, but maybe I was a little bit concerned to hear that you don't get into the Old Testament very much. Sounds like a great challenge for you to get in there and read it more and get past some of these more headline passages that everybody likes to talk about with God's anger and wrath, and get into some more of this about the love of God and what he does to show his compassion and his mercy. So that would be my advice to you.
And the proof of his love is the way in the Old Testament that he persists with this rebellious, obstinate people that sin and turn again from him to idolatry again and again and again and again, and he just doesn't give up, eventually sending his son. And that the New Testament is a continuation of the love that God has shown to his people and his interest in their redemption from the beginning. And that thread is what unites both the Old and New Testament. Mm-hmm. Jesus can't be understood apart from that context of having a covenant with the Old Testament people, with the Israelites, and being the faithful one amidst the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, and being faithful even to the point of the death of his son. So it really is just one story. And also, you know, not to sort of throw a bucket of cold water on things, but the New Testament as well is full of lots of things that are also disconcerting and frightening, and promises of wrath and judgment and pronouncement of woes and the lake of fire, and we get a much clearer vision of God's true attitude towards sin in the New Testament, and just how serious, and that even it has eternal consequences. And but when you see both of those things present in both testaments, you really do see the continuity between the two. And this isn't, you know, the Marcion heresy, as it's known, where you've got two different gods, the Old Testament God, and then Jesus comes to sort of make up for all the deficiencies.
Improve his image.
Yes,
that.
Right. Yeah. There's a marketing campaign to, redeem God's image. It really is one story, and God's character doesn't change. And both the elements of mercy and justice are present throughout from page to, page one to the end.
Kathy, I would recommend, too, we've had opportunity a couple times to visit with Nabil Qureshi, and he's was a devout Muslim who came to faith and has written powerfully about it. It's called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, Finding Christ, Finding Jesus. You'll find, if you, Nabil Qureshi, and you'll find a couple of interviews that we've done with him on our podcast if you go to our show page. And that would just be a great resource. He's one of the apologists now with Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and has some great things to help you maybe in your understanding and sharing faith with your Islamic friends.
And what a great opportunity, because the gospel is closed off from so many of the Muslim countries around the world, but God has brought the Islamic culture to us, and here we are with this opportunity to bring the gospel to people who would probably never have been able to hear it.
Let's we'll get to some calls in a moment. This is a caller who didn't stay on the line, but said, "I'm wrestling with the idea of different levels of reward in heaven. What does the Bible mean when it describes that and the different levels of heaven?"
Yeah, this has been debated quite a bit. Again, it's one of those things we don't know for sure, because it's in the afterlife and nobody has been there and come back and told us with any kind of authority at all. So we can only speculate. The Bible does talk about rewards. Paul, for example, and James both talk about crowns that they will be given for their service. Paul says this in 2 Timothy, his last letter, that the crown of righteousness awaits him and all those who love the appearing of Christ in 2 Timothy 4:8. And so it appears as though there will be rewards or crowns that people will receive for distinguished work, you would say, almost like the United States handing out the Congressional Medal of Honor or something like that to special people. But then, the response is, well, wait a minute. I thought the ground was level at the cross. I thought there were no super saints and just regular saints and that. It's, why are some going to get rewards and others not? Well, I think you need to step back for a minute. The lowest private in the army of God in heaven is going to be so filled with joy and completely enraptured with the presence of Christ and of God Almighty. I don't think anybody's going to be pockets out complaining about heaven, of not enjoying themselves. This is going to fulfill us more than we can even imagine. So I wouldn't worry about that too much. But it seems as though there is some recognition, though, for those who serve who will be rewarded. Yet at the same time, in Revelation 4, it talks about when the Lamb and the Father are worshipped, that everyone cast down their crowns before them so that they receive all glory and honor. So maybe that's going to be the case, that certain people will be rewarded with crowns and then they immediately turn them back to Jesus as the true one who deserves all glory and honor.
Yeah. Which is the end result of it all, right? Mm-hmm. God gets the glory. Revelation 4:10 is a good one to check.
Yeah, so there aren't degrees of in or out, right? The Bible makes it clear that you're a sheep or a goat. Mm-hmm. But there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says, each one's work will become manifest. This is starting in verse 13. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Another translation might say, but only as one narrowly escaping through the flames. Mm-hmm. So there are, I think, degrees of blessing, just like Mark was saying, and there are apparently degrees of judgment as well. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, indicating a sort of receiving judgment that is more painful or more disturbing, or it will be more groaning and wailing for some people than for others on the day of judgment. I tend to think of this as something like Mark said, we aren't, those crowns are not for our pride or our ego or anything like that.
Or and divert we are going to attention turn them, from God or
right,
something
yeah,
like that.
And they're going to be turned right back over to the one who gave them. So I tend to think of this as something like a capacity to enjoy God, that the real blessing will be a greater capacity to enjoy God. I don't know how else to think of it, and that may not be right. That's just... I'm just a philosopher,
but we're speculating.
That's how I think about
Even
it.
Even theologians say the same thing. Yeah. It doesn't matter. We're speculating. We don't know, but it's going to be grand, whatever it is. We don't have to worry about being disappointed at all.
Nobody will be unsatisfied. My son always likes to ask me questions about whether he can do this or that in heaven. Can I fly? Mm-hmm. You know, can I start fire with my fingers? All these kinds of things he's interested in being able to do.
What do you tell him?
I tell him, I don't know. But here's what I do know. You won't have any unfulfilled desires. If you may be able to fly, but if you can't fly, it won't bother you that you can't fly because you'll be fully satisfied.
I said almost the exact same thing to my kid, too. Yeah. If you're not able to do that, you won't care because you're going to be having such a great time.
Right.
Good. Well, we're having a great time here today on Ask the Professor. Let's take Scott's call. He's calling in listening to Faith 1200 in Fargo-Moorhead. Scott, go ahead. You're on with the professors.
Yeah, I want the opinion of the professors on the role of Mary in drawing us closer to Jesus. Mary is the new Eve, so to speak. I mean, her role in salvation for all of us, it seems to me, to be paramount, given the fact that she doesn't say yes, right? And ultimately bore Jesus. We don't have the Savior of the world. And as a fan of Christian unity, it seems like certain Christians miss out on this wonderful opportunity through Mary and the sort of vision of the role she plays in our faith. Do you believe that she is the new covenant, that she is the new Eve, and why is there such a split among Christians over Mary?
Yeah, that's there's about eight questions in there, so I'm not sure quite where to start, but I appreciate you thinking about this, Scott. This is going to be a very contentious thing among different traditions within Christianity, and I appreciate his call for unity in this, that I don't know if this is something that should separate us as Christians from one another in our viewpoints about this, unless it gets to some kind of an extreme. But specifically, there's a significant difference between the way Protestants have seen this historically and the way that Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have viewed the person of Mary and her role in the whole Christian faith, and especially in salvation. The Protestants have held out for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who provides salvation through his death on the cross, where especially in Roman Catholic tradition, Mary is given a prominent role of even sometimes in some Catholic circles as being described as the co-redemptrix or the participating in the redemption of humanity with her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by reason of her being the God-bearer, the one who brought the Son of God into the world. So I don't know if we're going to be able to reconcile this. There are deeply held views on this. My only warning and caution would be that we have to be careful, very similar to what we just got done talking about with crowns, not to deflect the glory and honor of God's work to provide us with salvation, not to deflect that from God. That I wonder sometimes, and it, I don't want to characterize a whole tradition by its extremes, but sometimes in extreme circles with this attention that Mary draws, I wonder if Mary, if she's able to hear this in heaven, if she's a little bit red-faced and kind of pointing toward her son to say, wait a minute, be careful how much attention you give me. He is the one who deserves the glory and honor for this. So I don't want to disparage attention to Mary. She is a remarkable character in the scriptures, but yet she, along with the rest of us, right from the very beginning, what did she say when Gabriel told her that she was pregnant with Christ? She said, "This, I am the Lord's handmaid or his servant." She saw her role as being a humble role, not having attention being drawn to her in any great respect. So,
one caution, too, is that she is not addressed as the new Eve.
No.
And Jesus is called the second Adam.
Yes.
And so there's clear biblical precedent for referring to Jesus that way, and there's not for Mary. And, you know, Jesus does all the things. This is part of why we have the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus does all the things that are the prerogative of God alone. He forgives sins. One of the things is he talks about his glory, the glory that he received and will have again. And Mary's response is when she's told this news and she has this praise song come out of her lips in Luke, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord."
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so she is, like you were just saying, Mark, she is deflecting that to the Lord, whereas Jesus doesn't. Yeah. He actually receives glory and worship, and that's fitting for him. So there's, I think, a big bridge there. Some of this revolves around some doctrines that are not part of the Reformation history or tradition, such as the Immaculate Conception, which mm-hmm. says that Mary was born without original sin. Again, that's a doctrine that's held by a lot of people, Catholics in particular, but it's not something that I'm comfortable holding because I don't see any biblical justification for it. So I would end on saying Mary is a wonderful example of godly woman who acts in faith and who, receives this very difficult task graciously, and Jesus clearly loves her, and, you know, one of his last acts on the cross was to make sure that she was taken care of. He says to John, you know, "Behold your mother." In other words, take care of this woman. So she's clearly dear to him. But I think to think of her as the new Eve is to exalt her higher than she should be.
Mm-hmm. It's 47 past the hour. We've got a couple more questions that we're going to get to here after the short break we'll take. And as always, we enjoy your conversation. You're welcome to join us, or if you want to send in a note, maybe something sparked conversation today and want to get in for next time, it's myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. You can send us a note there. We're going to talk a little bit about the Exodus and also something about pearls and pigs. See if we can get all those conversations coming up in a moment.
There's no shortage of messages in your life. Phone calls, text messages, face-to-face requests.
Mom.
But in the midst of your daily communication overload, find messages that build your faith and encourage your walk with God. Compelling stories, insightful podcasts, and ways to get involved. Get the latest from Faith Radio in your Facebook newsfeed when you join us on our Facebook page. Just search My Faith Radio on Facebook.com to join us today.
Relax, celebrate, learn. It's a great way to spend the summer. Vacation for relaxation, fireworks for celebration, and University of Northwestern, St. Paul, for the learning. If you're a pre-K through 12th grade teacher, join us for the 2014 Summer Teacher Institute on June 18th. Network, gain new insights, work toward your license renewal, and earn continuing education credits.
You'll get a discount if you register by June 1st at unwsp.edu/teacher.
Dr. Mark Musk is professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy, there in the studio today for our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And we've got Bowie waiting on line one with a question for the professors. Go ahead.
Well, thanks so much for taking my call. I have been a Christian for a long time, but I have struggled with this idea of the conflict between the Palestinian and the Israelites. And as a Christian, I want to be on God's side. But coming from a struggling country, Liberia, I find it very difficult to justify Israel's possession of that land. Now, my question is, the present-day Israel location, was that where they were taken from when they were taken into Egypt into slavery? Or that land was just given to them after they left Egypt, and God said, "Okay, I'm just going to give you somebody land, and you can possess it." You know, because I see it like an unfair treatment for the Palestinians if that were their land originally. So I struggle with that, and I would like some help.
Okay,
mm-hmm. That's a good question, boy. Appreciate your heart with that too, because it's I think that's our goal for all of us, is to resist political kinds of identities and to be of representing God the best we can in the midst of a lot of this political kind of turmoil. The land that was designated to Abraham's descendants is articulated several times in the book of Genesis, and this is I've got one of the passages here in Genesis 15, Bowie, that you can look at, but there's others as well where part of the promise that God gave to Abraham not only was to bless him and his descendants, but to give him specific territories of land. And now some of this is a little tricky because we don't know where some of these places are today, 4,000 years later. But we do know enough where he talks about the from the river Euphrates and the river Jordan that are still with us today, that this, in fact, is the land that was promised to Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel. And so this is a promise that God gave to these people. A secondary question you didn't ask, though, that I think is really important is to say, does that give the political state of Israel today the right to mistreat people, to practice all kinds of discriminatory things against Arabs, Palestinians, Muslims, and so forth? And I would say a definitive no to that, that we have to be careful as Christians not to equate the political state of Israel today to the descendants of Abraham who are promised this land. Obviously, there's an overlap, but I think sometimes we go too far as Christians if we're not careful. I was really struck a number of years ago when I was in Israel, had a chance to talk for had dinner with a Palestinian Christian that was also an Israeli citizen. And we asked him that night at dinner, would you like to become part of the Palestinian state? He said, no, not at all. I am glad that I'm a citizen of the nation of Israel. But then he said something that I've remembered where he said, but I just wish they'd treat their minorities better. That there is preference for those who practice Judaism and so forth, and that as a Palestinian, he had a strike against him, and then as a Christian, he had another strike against him. So I think that's a fair thing to be addressed, Bowie, as you get into this whole issue. But as far as the land itself, biblically, this is the territory here that was promised to Abraham. I don't know, Brad, you got other stuff on this? Or
I really don't. That was great. Yeah.
All right. Well, because our time is getting away, we'll.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Bowie, thank you for that call. I want to get Shannon's call in. She has a question about jewelry, I think, right? No. Shannon, go ahead.
Hi, Shannon.
Hi. How are you? I have a question. One of my best friends is atheist, and she's fully aware that I have a deep faith, and we remain friends. And she's going through crisis right now, and so she's asked me, you know, how do you get through something like this? And I say prayer. You know, I try to give her little nuggets, just little things. And I'm weary on what to do because I know that, well, I feel a responsibility to share the good news with her because I know in heaven we're going to be asked about, you know, if we share it with people, and I don't want her blood on my hands if she isn't saved, but I do know that all I have to do is just simply plant the seed and the Lord will water it. But I just am confused on how much I should share with her because I think of the passage of throwing our pearls to the swine. I don't want to disappoint God. I don't know what to do because I know that also people that are unbelievers, you know, that their eyes have been blinded and they have confusion. So I don't know what to do.
Okay. We've got about 3 minutes left if there's a.
Yeah, that's a great question. And, you know, again, I'm just really thrilled that your heart is going out to this woman who's lost. And that's, I think, the best way of understanding the unbeliever's state is that they are lost and blinded. And, you know, sin does do that, both our own sin and the sins of those who are around us who have hurt us. And, you know, that passage you mentioned about casting your pearls before swines, I think that does refer to kind of an overzealousness in sharing the word with somebody who's not receptive to it. And Jesus says the same thing a few chapters later. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives his disciples the same message a few chapters later in Matthew 10. And he says, if anyone doesn't receive your words or listen to you, you know, move on, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Not that you need to abandon this friendship, but But there's a time for sharing, and then there's a time for sort of letting it germinate, I think. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is in you as a believer, and part of what the Holy Spirit does is gives us wisdom. And specifically, is it's promised to us that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say when we have the occasion, when we go to court, you know, is the example that's given. But any time, really, that we're dealing with presenting the gospel, we're to do it with gentleness and respect. But we are to address arguments against the faith. You know, Paul talks about demolishing arguments, but doing this with gentleness and respect and love and prayer, because the Holy Spirit can soften her heart by using your words and by using your love for her.
Yeah, I agree completely. You know, Shannon, don't overcomplicate this. You care about your friend, and you're a true Christian, and so it is going to be part of your conversation with your friend when she asks you questions like that, mm-hmm. or when you talk about God working in your life. And if that's going to threaten your friendship, then the chips have to fall where they may. As long as you're not overbearing, you're sharing yourself and you're being genuine. But I like what you said about, hey, you know, your responsibility is to bear witness to Christ and his work in your life and to love your friend. And then let God be God and do the work of the heart. I don't know about you, but it takes all the pressure off me to know that if I am as responsible as I can to live the gospel and to speak it in truth and kindness, that God is the one that's responsible to open hearts. And even if we screw it up three quarters of the way, God can still open someone's heart and they'll still lay hold of Christ. It is not dependent on our eloquence or timing or how much care we put into our words. All of that is important, but if God doesn't open the heart, it doesn't matter. And if God does open the heart, it doesn't matter either.
Sounds like you're doing it just right.
Yeah. Thanks, Shannon, for that great call and our thoughts and prayers with you as you carry on those conversations. And for all of you, thank you for your good questions today. And, you know, we maybe didn't get them all answered, but we had some great conversation. I want to thank our professors who are generous of their time to come by, and they, you know, their students are wondering when their grades are going to get in, but they decided to come over here.
Some
for
of
hour.
Them don't want to know.
Well, yeah. Sure. So this is working out. This is working out for all of them. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern, and Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern, joining us once again for our monthly Ask the Professor. And again, if you maybe have a question, something sparked from our conversation today, you want to just drop us a note, we'll add it to our conversation next time up, myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can send us an email right there. And, of course, you can also listen to the broadcast. We put the podcast up after the show. Maybe you want to pass it on to a friend or check out all the other great programs that are available right there. So, guys, thank you again for coming by.
Our pleasure.
Thanks for listening to Connecting Faith.